All right, guys, so thank you for making it out. Back to our Wednesday night Bible study, back in the book of Revelation. So tonight we're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Let's go ahead and read. I guess we'll read chapter 11, verse 4. And that's going to be the main area of our topic for tonight is the two witnesses. So verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this blessed time of focusing on you, giving our full attention to you. Being able to exalt your name in praise and in song, being able to lean our hearts to you, being able to seek you in prayer, being able to seek you as we study your word, knowing that you have spoken to us through your holy word. We thank you, Father, for all that you put in it. We know that it is something that will impact our lives, help us in living out a life that is honoring to you. We pray that you be glorified tonight. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. All right, we'll just jump right in because it's a lot of stuff going on tonight in this chapter. So if you remember back in chapter 10, that was an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And really with that, what we're going to look into tonight, it's a really a continuation of that interlude. So we ended chapter 10 with John, being told by the angel to eat the book, right? He just got done biting into a book kebab. And next, this is what we go into is chapter 11. Now, one of the interesting things about John's revelation is that it's not just like this vision, this dream that he sees, right? It's like something that he sees. He's very involved. He's very into what's going on. He's being instructed to do different things. And that's what we see here, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Okay. So there's a couple of obvious questions, right? Like, what is the point of this? Why measure? And what temple is this? So the first two things in the Bible in regards to God measuring something, right, usually is in a couple of categories. The first one is judgment, and the second one is ownership. So God in the Old Testament at times has had things measured out for the things that were going to be destroyed for destruction. So that's a way of confining his destruction or the area that needs to be, that will be judged, a particular city or even a particular people. Also in the Old Testament, God has also measured out things that are his own, of his own possession, right? For maybe preservation's sake. For example, later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 5, you also have John. He is instructed to measure the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And in verse 15, it says, "And if he who talks to me gave me a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its walls." So he was instructed to measure the New Jerusalem, the heavenly holy city. So it's real similar to what we see here in chapter 11. John is instructed to do this because God wants to measure out this temple, because this temple belongs to him. It is his and for his purpose. Something that to keep in mind in all this is that real interesting is that when John wrote this, at that time, there was no temple. In 70 AD, Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. There is no temple. So when he's being instructed to measure this temple, it's not the temple currently in Jerusalem, because there is none. So this is pointing to a future temple. Okay. So when he says also to measure those who worship there, that's interesting. So who do we think would be the people that would be worshiping there at the temple? So it looks to be that it's Israel. It's the Jewish people are there, and they're the ones who are worshiping at the temple. And so what this points out is that there's going to be Jews worshiping in a new temple at the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, again, there is no temple at the time when John wrote this, right? So that's why most Bible scholars believe that there has to be a new temple put in place at this time of the Great Tribulation. A couple of references is you have Daniel chapter 9. You have this prophecy of the coming Antichrist. And it says when the Antichrist comes, that he'll make a pact with Israel for 1 week, that's 7 years. And in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and to grain offerings. Okay, that points out a few different things. So if he puts a stop to sacrifices, right, there is no sacrifices currently right now. There hasn't been for hundreds of years. So if he puts a stop to that, that's because they are doing sacrifices in that future temple in that period of time. It would have to be rebuilt. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and from that, the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 also indicates of this temple, this coming temple, where he refers back to Daniel. It says, you will see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet. So again, Jesus is affirming that there will be this new temple and sacrifices there, and that this Antichrist will put a stop to it and desecrate it. That's the abomination. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, the man of sin, the Antichrist, he's going to take his seat, the seat at the temple, and display himself as God. Right? This is an abomination. So God is measuring this temple because this is his temple, and he has plans for this temple, for God's purpose, right? And what we see is really for the redemption of Israel, because other places in Scripture talks about that all Israel shall be saved. Okay, we move on to verse 3. Verse 3, really it's going to encompass these two witnesses. And it says, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Right, and that's what we read here, that they are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before God, and that they have these amazing power, basically, that they have to judge the enemies of God. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. And it's not just like bad breath, dragon breath, mouth, right? It's like a mint ain't going to help, right? Because people look at them sideways, they're going to end up toasting, right? This is crazy. Like, it's something that, I mean, it's hard to visualize, but that's what it says. So, and we know that God has done it before, right? So I'm going to, and there's different views on this, these two witnesses, there's different views, but it totally points out to they are two actual real people. This isn't like, I don't know, it's not allegorical or something, right? These are two actual people. And there's many different views on who they think these people are, right? I'm going to give you my perspective, and I'm going to give you a few different reasons why I take the view that I take. Somebody else, you know, you'll probably hear or read different views, and that's fine. Like I said, they're wrong, but it's okay. So again, verse 11, verse 4, chapter 11. So these guys are the lampstands of God, right? They're two witnesses of God, and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is a reference to that olive oil, right? Representing the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be a witness for God, to execute their prophetic office. So these are the things that they do. They have fire come out. They cause droughts. They turn water into blood, right? It says they smite the earth with plagues and judgments, right? A lot of these things that we've seen in the Old Testament, right? Certain prophets did some similar things to these. You have Moses and Elijah, for example. They're the ones who did very similar things. Elijah brought down fire from heaven, right? 2 Kings chapter 1. That it consumed the enemies of God. He also shut the rain from happening. 1 Kings 17. And James 5:17 also talks about that. And then Moses turned water into blood, right? And he also smote the people of Egypt with all kinds of plagues. And we find that in Exodus 7 and 10. So a lot of similarities to the things that we've seen these other prophets do. So that's really who I think these two witnesses are, is Moses and Elijah. Second reason is prophecies have been, they've been predicted about them coming back in the future. You have Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the Jews, they believed that they would come back before the kingdom is set up, that Moses would also come back. And that's based on Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18, where it talks about that there's a prophet like Moses. So really, there's this tradition, this Jewish tradition, that was the expectation, that these two prophets would come back. And you find both of those combined in John chapter 1, verse 21. And there it says, "And they asked him," this is when they're questioning John the Baptist, they're saying, "And they asked him, 'So what do we say to those that sent us? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Then are you the prophet?' He said, 'I'm not.'" So, but that's their expectation. That's who they expected to see come back, the prophet Moses or Elijah. Thirdly, both Moses and Elijah were seen in a preview of the second coming. If you think back to Matthew chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. You also find that in Mark 9, Luke 9, when the disciples were taken up to the mount and Jesus was transformed before their eyes, and they saw him in his coming preview, his glorified self, right? But he wasn't alone. A couple of people showed up as well, Moses and Elijah. So they were there as well. Fourthly, both Moses and Elijah were used by God to bring supernatural means of offering repentance through suffering of the people through these different plagues. They wanted a response. They did these things to bring back people for repentance. Fifth reason, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Sixth reason, both of them left in really unusual ways, different ways. Elijah didn't die, right? He went up in heaven in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings 2. And then Moses, it talks about that he did die, but his body was never found. And there was a dispute over his body from Michael the archangel and Satan, right? You find this in Jude. And it seems that it's interesting that there was a dispute over his body. And it seems that God didn't want Satan to just do whatever he wanted to do with it. Could be, it looks like, maybe he had a different purpose for it. Or there's a reason why he didn't want him to take it, maybe to use it again. Okay. So those are the few reasons why it looks like it could be Moses and Elijah. Okay, verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was sacrificed. So what we see next is these powerful prophets, but when their time is up, the beast comes straight out of the pit and overcomes them. He kills them. And it talks about the place where this happens is the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt. Verse 8 says, where the Lord was crucified. So even though it's referred to Sodom and Egypt, we really know that is Jerusalem because that's where the Lord was crucified. Okay. Verse 9, then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. So it's really weird what happens next, right? The beast kills them, and then they leave their bodies out in the street. And it says, really, that people from all over the world will be able to see them. Now, how can people from all over the world see these dead bodies in Jerusalem, right? Obviously, 100 years ago, or even just a few decades, you couldn't have that, right? But now, with satellite, with internet, it's very possible that everyone could be able to see these dead bodies out in the street. They don't permit their bodies to be put into graves. So it says this in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. It's weird, right? So these guys, so the people are, instead of like sickened by what they're seeing, they're happy, right? They're rejoicing. They're sending gifts to each other, right? There's no more prophet, so they're sending gifts. It's like a twisted Christmas or something, right? They're happy, right? Verse 11 says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. So that would be like an awesome, you know, reaction video to see, right? Everybody's watching, looking at, it's like a live feed the whole time, watching these dead prophets right there. And all of a sudden, they rise up, right? People are spitting out their drinks, you know, they're like, some people are fainting, passing out. Other people are saying, hey, give me that gift back. These guys are back, you know? And then you have verse 12 that says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And then their enemies saw them. And that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake, there was 7,000 people that were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. So even in this tragic thing, God has a way of glorifying himself and bringing people to repentance. So they're called home, and there's this great earthquake that follows. Judgment is brought upon the people, and fear comes over the people, but it's to give glory to God. Now we move into the third part of this chapter, and it'll be in verse 14. So this goes into the section of the seventh trumpet. So immediately after this, verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Okay, so kind of a recap. We've covered these woes, right? This is the third one. And these woes started back in chapter 8, verse 13. And I'll read that just so we can get a little bit of context. Chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So now the first woe that we hear about comes in chapter 9. And that what happens there is a release of all these demons, right? When the fifth trumpet blows, the first woe, and there's these demons that are released, and they're sent over all the earth to torment people. Now, not to kill them, but to torment them, right? They're in, like, excruciating, unbelievable pain. They want to die, but they can't. They're there to be tormented. Then you have the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, and it comes in chapter 9 as well, verse 13. And that also is a release of all these demons. It's an army of 200 million demons that were bound up in the river Euphrates. And these demons come, but they don't just torment them. They actually start to kill. They kill people. They bring death. Now, chapter 11, where we're at, verse 14, and it says that we come to the third woe. So, when the seventh trumpet is blown, what happens is that the seventh trumpet really extends all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation into really chapter 21, when the kingdom is established. So the seventh trumpet, it covers a long period of time. It's unlike the first two that are, you know, really just in chapter 9. The third one covers a great period of time. And so really, it's really an important point in this book of Revelation, in the study of Revelation, because it's where the seventh seal is broken, right? And it's really when it comes to an end. So at this point of the seventh trumpet is what's referred to as the day of the Lord. The seventh trumpet is blown, and the final judgment stretches all the way to the judgment to come. Right. And so within this section, you have what follows is like five pairs of visions, both of earth and of heaven. And that leads us all the way to where Christ establishes his kingdom. OK, so again, really, really important, very interesting, very important part of this book. Again, it covers all the way to the final section of God's redemptive plan. So it includes everything. You know, the final judgments of the earth, the seven bowls, the battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus, where he establishes the millennial kingdom, all that is going to have happen at the seventh trumpet, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So from here on, we move into really the final phase of judgment, right up until chapter 21. So as the trumpet is blown, we have really what you have in this section is heaven's viewpoint, okay? So we can see from the following verses that when the seventh trumpet is blown, verse 15, there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And we see more of this praise that happens, that you have the elders, the 24 elders that are before the throne of God, and they all fall down on their faces and they begin to worship. And it says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So we're looking at it from heaven's perspective, okay? We see the praise of God's sovereignty. But this is the last woe. This is the last trumpet. It's much more broader than the other two. It encompasses so much more. For example, the seventh trumpet is basically defined for us here, right, in verse 18. And it says that the nations are angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So it's talking about this destruction, all that happens. You have praise and destruction. Everything is all there in judgment. But that really happens, and we'll see in chapter 16. It talks about the great city that is split into three parts, the fall of Babylon. You have the cup of wine of his fierce wrath, chapter 17. You see the Lamb raging war against the kings of the earth, overcoming them in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, chapter 19, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and faithful one who comes in a white horse, and where his eyes are as a flame of fire. So the seventh trumpet covers all of this. It covers all the events of the end times. But before the actual sounding of the trumpet, there is going to be, which that actually we'll read in chapter 15 is when the actual trumpet is actually blown. But before we even get to there, we have chapter 12, 13, and 14. And what they do is they do a brief digression, and they go back in time, actually, to give us a recap of what has happened up until the point of chapter 11. So I know it might be a little confusing, but hope I'm trying to clarify it. So chronologically, where we hear about the seventh trumpet being blown and all this praising and rejoicing happening in heaven, really, that's where we're at right now. That's the very end. But then you go back to the following chapters, 12, 13, 14, they go back to the beginning, and they cover basically the same, all those same seals and trumpets and things, but they give it in a different perspective. So it takes us back, not from the perspective of heaven, but really to follow the career of the Antichrist. That's what we see in chapter 12, 13, and 14. So verse 15, we have the angel sounding. But if you look at it, it says that the it's going to sound, but it actually doesn't describe what the judgment is, right? Every trumpet has had a judgment. When you blew the fifth, the sixth, there's a judgment. So here it says that it sounded, but it doesn't describe what the judgment is. Is that we'll see that actual judgment in chapter 15. So what it does is basically gives us the end thing when that trumpet would take place, and that's why there's all this rejoicing in heaven, right? There's these loud voices in heaven, all the angels, all the glorified saints, they're all praising God. And look at the statement that it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, right? We know that that is going to happen. That is what will happen. So, because that is something that all Christians throughout history have been praying for, right? That your kingdom come, right? And here we see that it actually is happening. It actually did happen. All the kingdoms are the kingdoms of the Lord. So, again, chronologically, the world's kingdoms don't become Christ until all the final judgments are done. So all the trumpets are done, all the bowls are poured out, all the victory at Armageddon. That's when Christ takes over and becomes the king of the whole earth. So it's a very important moment. It's the completion of all these things, all the completion of God's promises that he's talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The kingdom is finally Christ, right? That's really at the top of God's redemptive plan. So notice the way the statement is laid out here. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, it's speaking, this is something that we see in Scripture, where it expresses when God says something, it expresses that as if it already happened, right? It's so sure that even though it technically hasn't happened, it is something that you can rejoice as if it already did. Because when God says it, it's going to happen, right? In other words, we know that the kingdoms of the world haven't happened, haven't been subjected to Christ yet. That's going to happen back in, or later on in chapter 20. But it's all set up when the trumpet blows. It's all to come, but you know, when God says it, it's as good as done. So it's a huge moment. It's been pointed to by lots and lots of prophecies. I'll give you a few. Luke 1:31. This is an angel speaking to Mary, Jesus' mother. And it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Right? That's what we get to see. That's what we're talking about. That's the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ. So from the very beginning, there's been prophecies of this. This prophecy here about Jesus given to Mary. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." So this was a message that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's also something that we can all receive. But it's pointing to that future kingdom of Jesus Christ that is going to smash all human kingdoms, all established kingdoms, and it's all going to be subject under Christ. So it's prophecy that's been given in the Old and the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, also says that Daniel speaks of this prophecy again about this future prophecy, and it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the people, nations of men and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Verse 18 in that same section says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." And verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days comes and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." So Daniel's been given, way back, Daniel was given this prophecy of this future kingdom, this the ultimate kingdom that will take place, that we actually get to read about here, where Christ sets up his kingdom over all the kingdoms of the earth. So now putting all this together, this is where we have really a transferring of power. Because right now, you know, really the kingdoms of this world are in control of Satan. And they're now being handed over to the Lord himself. This is where Christ takes the kingdoms, and then he hands it over to the Father, and both of them will share in that glory. So back in Revelation 11, verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So we've talked about the 24 elders before, right? But what an amazing response that they have. They fall before him and they worship him. So a quick note on the elders. We talked about this back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that this looks to be like it's the glorified church, right? This represents the glorified church. Some people think, well, could they be angels and things like that? Well, we never see any angels in Scripture seated on any thrones. So it doesn't, there's no reason to think that. So a little bit, if you want to look into it a little bit more, go back to our study in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll go into more detail about the 24 elders. So again, this is the moment that the church has been waiting for, right? They fell down and they worshiped him. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So what does the church do? What does heaven do when this actually happens? They give thanks, right? They give gratitude. Why? Because their prayers have been answered, right? So many prophecies have been told about this moment, and it's actually now fulfilled. So many anticipations of God's people looking to this day where God puts an end to the dominion of Satan and he establishes his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. Amen. Look at one of the awesome things that it also points out to us here. It says, we give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty. So that little word, Almighty, right? It's really an important thing because it means that he has ultimate power, right? He's the powerful one. He has absolute sovereignty, right? And that's true. That's why he can take over. When he chooses to do this, when the time is fulfilled, when the time has come, he takes over. There's no real struggle, right, for him to take over. He takes over. He has the power to do it, and he will establish his kingdom. But for his purposes, he allows this to take place. And when he chooses to, he surpasses the power of Satan, everybody's power. He surpasses it. And he sets up his mighty kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. And no one's going to be able to stand at this time. One final thing in closing. Worship team, if you want to come up and do a couple more songs. I want to point to Psalms 24, verse 1. This is now true and it's realized. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. Christ begins to reign, not just in redemption through grace, right, over individuals, the kingdoms, the individual kingdoms, but now in his power and his authority, and it's going to be a visible kingdom all over the world, and the heaven and everyone will rejoice and praise and give glory to God for his sovereign, mighty power in his future redemptive work. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so, we are grateful, Lord. We are grateful that we can read your word and be encouraged by it, Lord. We can see that you are in control. Father, you are sovereign. You are powerful. You're God Almighty. And we are blessed that we get to call on you, Lord, that you have made us part of your redemptive work. You've forgiven us. You've redeemed us. You've made us a part of your church. You've given us a relationship. You've adopted us. You're our Heavenly Father. You've done so much for us, Lord. We are so thankful. It is amazing that you do so much for us, Lord. Not only do you give us everything that we need for living a godly life, Lord, you never leave us or forsake us. You never leave us alone. You care so much for us individually, Lord. You know us so well, and you give us what we need. We thank you for all that you do. We praise you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.